It is so good to be with you and have you here. It's wonderful that we can join together on a day like today in worship. Aaron said he thought it should be outside today. I agree heartily. I think that clear, cool, and crisp beats hazy, hot, and humid anytime. And it's beautiful outside today, but it's beautiful in here. We've raised our voices to God. Hopefully He's accepted our offerings of praise. Hopefully we've been encouraged by all that has been done so far. And hopefully you'll be encouraged and brought closer together and closer to God by what I'll have to say. That's my goal this morning, is to edify us and to bring us closer to God. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to spend most of the morning in that one chapter, and I hope to cover all the chapter with you. And to do something like that, I'll have to just hit the high points, but I believe it's so valuable that it's worth doing. We won't get lost in the details. We'll just get the overall picture of what's being said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read the first few verses. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." In the introduction to this topic, which is going to be the resurrection, Paul deals with the absolute essence of the gospel. He said, "I preach the gospel to you." And if you ever have to abbreviate the gospel and get it right down to what it really is, you'll often hear about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. This morning, in our study of Luke in the adult Bible class, we were dealing with the death and the burial, and to come yet in that class is the resurrection. That resurrection, that someone has been alive, lived as a human, that they have died, and that body that died is coming back to life again. That's the idea of resurrection. And I think we as Christians talk about it so often, it might lose its fantastic nature. It is just an amazing thing that we're saying happened, and that we take for granted. I want to go over this morning how essential it is to our faith. Even though we haven't yet in the adult Bible class gotten to our discussion and analysis of the resurrection, you know it's coming. Perhaps when it comes next time, because of this, you'll be able to see how absolutely crucial it is to our faith. Well, it's the cornerstone of the gospel. I know nowhere in the gospel that it refers to this as being the cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but certainly in principle, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. And it's two of these three things, as they're delivered here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, according to the Scriptures. There's so much that is said about how this happened, was going to happen, and as it happened, it was fulfillment of the Scriptures. The first thing that Paul is getting across here about the resurrection is that this thing was not done in a corner. And we don't just have to take a single individual's word that Jesus, who was crucified and buried, rose again on the third day. For there are many witnesses that proclaimed that He did so. First of all, it says that He was seen by Cephas. And that word is not the common word that we use to name the one, Peter. But in John chapter 1 and verse 42, you can see the initial calling of Simon, and he said, and your name shall be Cephas, which indicates a stone. And so the translation of that is Peter. Cephas is Peter, and he was the first one, I guess, that is named here as having seen Jesus. He was seen then, after that, by the 12, who were 11 at that time, actually 10 at that time, but they were referred to as the 12. In that first appearing, Judas had already hanged himself, and Thomas was not with him. So it was just 10 of them, but it refers to the 12, and they were there. It then mentions 500 brethren at once. And what Paul was referring to, according to the scripture, we don't actually know. There is a reference in Matthew 28 and verse 10 where the risen Christ said, "Have my brethren go on into Galilee, where I will see them, and tell them I will see them there." And perhaps it's an instance in Galilee to which this refers, but we don't have exact reference of when these 500 saw Jesus. We do see that he was seen by James. It mentions here that he was seen by James. And then all the apostles, again, it's mentioned, I guess, referring to John 21 and verse 14, at that point, a second time that he appeared, then Thomas was among them. And then finally, Paul says, he appeared to even me. Paul mentions that according to the way things were working, it was a different item altogether when Jesus appeared to Paul. But he did see Jesus, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, as he's giving a defense of his apostleship, he says, "Have I not also seen Christ?" So at some point out of season, after the fact, when everyone else saw him, Jesus appeared to Paul as well. That qualified him to be the apostle that he was. This resurrection of our Lord was witnessed by many, who incidentally never recanted that they were giving some sort of a false testimony. On the contrary, went to their graves, all but one, an unnatural death suffered, largely on account of this confession that they made that Christ did rise. It's great evidence for this resurrection. He goes on in verse 12 to say, after he talks about how his apostleship was, he was not worthy to be an apostle, he goes to the reason for his dealing with this here. You probably are familiar with the Corinthian letter in that the first part of it, Paul had been given a report about how things were going at Corinth, and there were a number of practices that had come to his attention that needed to be dealt with and corrected, and so he did that. And then he makes a transition, and he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so he had also got from Corinth a list of questions or a list of disputes that they were having there, and he was dealing with them. In verse 12, he identifies the circumstances or the actual resurrection as one of the things that was in contention. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That was the problem. There were people in Corinth who denied that there was not only Jesus' resurrection, but any kind of a resurrection. How do you deal with a denial like that? How do you deal with someone who says there is no such thing as a person being raised from the dead? Well, the first thing that Paul does here, after stating the previous, is lists the logical consequences of that doctrine. If there is no resurrection, then all of these things follow. Verses 13 through 19. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. That didn't happen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. No sense of us preaching he's raised if he didn't get raised from the dead. And your faith, if you've believed any of that preaching, is in vain if there's no resurrection. In verse 15, yes, we, meaning the apostles, are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God
that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. What we spoke about remission of sins didn't happen, and you're still in your sins, the latter part of verse 17. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have gone on before, and we take a measure of comfort about those who pass through the Jordan, who die, being on the other side in paradise with God. He says, if Christ isn't risen, all those that have gone on before have perished. And the last consequence in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if the only thing we've got to hope for is the here and the now, in this lifetime, if that's all there is to Christianity, then we are of all men the most pitiable. Those are the logical consequences of denying the resurrection. But forget that. Christ is risen. And that was a bunch of hogwash that we were talking about before. That's just not the case, but it's the logical consequence. Christ is risen from the dead, and he boldly proclaims it now as he did with his whole life, as all the others listed before proclaimed it, and is most certainly the truth. He has become the kind of first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you remember the idea of the first fruits from going way back to the service that was done first at the tabernacle and then in the temple? It was part of the Jewish law, the law of Moses, that every year, as the seasons would change, and as you would go through the harsh winter, you'd come to the beautiful springtime, you'd do your planting, and through the summer, you'd nurture your crops. When the first bit of harvest came, that was called the first fruits, and that was taken to the temple, and it was given as an offering, as a sacrifice, recognizing that God had given this first fruit, and that there would, with his grace, be much more to follow. Jesus is the first fruit of the dead. He's the first resurrection in its complete sense from the dead, having made the transition perfectly, permanently, not to give life to the body that was going to die again, but to be raised up in that new and different form. He's the first one. And he's an indication of much more that would come. In verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What do we mean by that? Continue reading in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, Father Adam brought into the world sin, and through sin, death. And he is named in Scripture as being famous for bringing death into the world. Adam, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Adam brought death into the world. Christ brings life into the world. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. It's not saying that God the Father is put under him at this point. But it says in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see this picture of in the last day, not only Jesus, but all those who have been resurrected with him and being presented to God, and then that God is all in all with his saints and with his Son. That's the picture of the last day, and the glorious picture it is. Well, in verse 29, he goes back to denying the resurrection and other consequences that come from saying there is no such thing. It says, what do they do who are baptized for the dead if they do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And there is a big discussion we get into about what exactly this is, this baptism for the dead. But it's presented here as a list of a number of things that don't make any sense if there's no resurrection. A lot easier to understand are the other things in this section. In verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy at every hour? You know, it wasn't a cakewalk for them to be Christians. It wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't the path of least resistance. If there's no resurrection, why were they going through with it? In 31, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He's talking about the things that he had to go through, and he said, it's terrible. In verse 32, if in the matter of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? What did I get out of that? The whole turmoil and riot in Ephesus, if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink and be merry, perhaps, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if this is all it's about, let's do what we want. Let's just do any old thing. This is an answer in verse 33 to what he raised in verse 12. This is the problem. Somebody's been listening to the wrong teacher. Someone's been listening to someone who proclaims to know the truth about God and who doesn't know a thing. He says in verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. When he left these people, they understood what the resurrection was about. Somebody had come in. Somebody had taught them error. They had been listening to people that they shouldn't have been listening to, and that's the problem. And he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Some people in Corinth at that time had been way off base, especially here about the resurrection. Well, he anticipates another objection about this whole thing, which really is a fantastic thing. Some might say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? All right, you say there's going to be a resurrection, that these bodies that live and die will come to life again. What's that about? And how will they be? Well, Paul tells an awful lot about exactly how this is going to happen. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. Do you ever think about that in agriculture? As the first thing you'd have to do in the springtime if you were in hopes of a large crop is to go buy a bunch of seed, which is not cheap, and then to take that and have as many seeds, that many burials. You have to commit that thing to the ground and bury it before there's any hope of getting a harvest. And what first appears and what later comes to fruition doesn't look at all like what you put down in the ground. It's different. I mean, you put a little seed in and you get a big plant with a fruit on it, and maybe in that fruit there's that little seed, but what you get is not what you planted, and what you plant has to die first. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. And in verse 39 he starts to explain there are different kinds of bodies, different kinds of flesh, if you will. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also, if you look outside the realm of the animal kingdom, if you just look up into the heavens now, there are also different kinds of bodies up there. Celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory, a diminished glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. the resurrected body that you will have is to the body you now have as the sun is to the earth, as the fruit is to the seed. It's different. It's totally different. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And don't we know that all too well, those of you who are over 30 or 40 or however many? It's sown a weak body, but it is raised in power. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man now, so are those who are heavenly. That's what we'll be like later. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we certainly shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Take it to the bank. That is going to happen. Resurrection. Next section talks about us all being changed. In verse 50 and 51, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you could live on in your present situation, in the present body that you've got, and be with God, maybe God had let that happen, but he says it just doesn't work. Flesh and blood, as we have now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That necessitates this change, this transformation. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I know you think that's talking about babies. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Babies? Never mind. All right. It's not talking about babies. It's talking about the death of a human. And what's going to happen? We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. Those of us who are alive with the Lord, as the Lord returns, we'll just miss that part. But everyone is going to be changed. And I just want to jump for a second out of 1 Corinthians 15 to deal with this all. Because I think there's sometimes a suspicion or a hunch that this resurrection that we're talking about is just for those who are in Christ, those who are the saved. But it says in John 5, 28 and 29 very clearly, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Keep in mind that this resurrection that's being referred to, this change, is for all. It will happen to all. Well, what's it going to be like? Well, it says in a moment, in verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, an immediate transformation. When is it going to happen? At the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Death wouldn't be so bad if we hadn't sinned. It's the fact that we've sinned that makes death then the point. If we have not overcome those sins, if those sins have not been forgiven, that's a sting it refers to, and that's mild. That means that that's the point where eternal condemnation is ours. And it says the strength of sin is the law. For all of those thou shalt nots are what get us and convict us of sin. And being convicted of sin, that's the sting of death. But, in verse 57, and this is a big exception, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost appropriate to just sing the victory in Jesus right here, because that's what we're talking about. All of these terrible things that could happen and the sin that we know we've committed can be wiped away and forgiven by Jesus Christ and what God has consented to do based on his sacrifice. Central to our faith is the resurrection that most certainly happened to Jesus and most certainly will happen to us as well. We will be changed. We'll all be changed. So what? What does it do? What does it mean? How's that relevant to me today? What it should do to us is this. Cause us, beloved brethren, to be steadfast. Nothing in this world is going to deter me from serving my Lord, because I know what's coming after this world. You can't do anything to me that's going to come close, good or bad, to comparing to what's going to happen in heaven in the afterwhile. Why would I let anything here get in my way of being there throughout eternity? I'm going to be steadfast, and you're going to be steadfast. I'm going to be unmovable. You're going to be unmovable for the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always doing His will. As long as we are here in this earthly tent, we will be living for Him and doing for Him. We are His hands. We are His mouth. We are the ability that He has to do things today. And that will not change as long as we have life and breath. And we know, we are to know, that our labor, all that we do for Him, is not in vain. All that we do in the Lord is not in vain. And the proof of that is His resurrection, which leads to ours. I hope this has been helpful. You've listened very well, and I appreciate that. Folks, as I said, this resurrection is going to happen to all. And you can be assured it's coming. I can't imagine being fitted for a body that is going to endure eternal torment. But that happens. The scriptures say it does. Hard to imagine how our loving God could do that, but it says that He will. And if you have a problem with that, I guess that's just another example of how our thoughts are not like His, and His are just higher, and He can make, if He says He's going to do it, He's going to do it. Just don't have it catch you. Brethren, if there's anything that stands between you and God right now, this is the time to get rid of it. If it's a continuing sin that you've fallen back into after having been baptized, let's make it right and confess it publicly. Don't hide it anymore. And if you've never proclaimed Christ, and if you're still in sin, this is the time to be immersed into Him for the remission of sins. And if you're subject to the call, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?